just one of the most wonderful people you'll ever meet. The Stimfers are just great, and I know you have a wonderful preacher that I've gotten to spend time with, and he's mentored me as best as he can, but there's only so much he can do, so don't blame him. But anyway, let's begin. I'm going to begin by reading from Luke 10, and if you've got your Bibles, please turn over there. Luke 10, and I'm going to be reading from verse 25 through 29. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And just who is my neighbor?" And that's the question we're going to be exploring this morning. Who is my neighbor? Let's start with a word of prayer. Our God and King, we come to you this morning in desperate need of your mercy. You created the world and everything in it. You designed us to share in your community of love and to share that love with everyone. And yet one of our sins that keeps coming back is our tendency to try to exclude others from your love. You call us to love our neighbors, but we think, oh, it's too risky to love them. They are too hopeless. It's too costly. What if they take advantage of us? As long as this story stays on the pages, we can reduce it to a motivational poster or a feel-good story. But as we come to you this morning, we ask the Holy Spirit to move your word off the page and into our hearts. Reveal to us the truth we need to hear in order to become more like your Son, who first became a neighbor to us. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Knowing the answer to the question, who is my neighbor, gives us a sense of security, of comfort. Growing up, I lived out in the country in West Texas, had 130 acres, not what you'd call arable land, not stuff that would grow much crops, but we had it, and I roamed around. But one of the drawbacks was that we didn't have neighbors. We didn't have any. Growing up, I didn't know how to be a neighbor because we didn't have any. And so I've always had this baseline suspicion of neighbors. If they came by, you knew there was something wrong. And sometimes they'd call the cops on you when you're doing fireworks too close to their fence line. It's neither here nor there, but sometimes that's happened, I've heard about. And so I had this suspicion of neighbors. What are they up to? What are they really like? The less I knew about them, the more suspicious I was of them. And the more suspicious of them I was of them, the less I wanted to know about them. I didn't know how to be a neighbor, how to get to know the people who lived around us. I felt like there were unwritten rules of engagement that I didn't know the rules. It can be a scary thing to be in a situation where you don't know the rules. I substitute taught for a while, and I cannot do that because every time I go in, I know what the teacher told me to do, but you know, every time, some students will be like, "She usually lets us work in pairs." I'm like, "Well, she didn't say you couldn't, but I'm pretty sure you're trying to trick me on this. She says we can usually eat sandwiches while we're working." "No, I don't think so." And so I want to know the rules of the environment that I'm in. I want to know my neighbors. I want to know the rules of engagement. A few years ago, I was talking with a preacher from Florida, and he was telling me about his life growing up in Florida. His town was like many towns in the South where there was a clear racial divide. On his side of the town, he knew everybody, everybody knew him, and they lived in relative safety. But he knew if he ever went to that other side of town that he had to be careful. Any misstep could put his life at risk. He said there were certain rules of engagement anytime he encountered someone on the street that was from that other side of town. For instance, if a couple was walking toward him on the sidewalk, He knew he was expected to step off into the street and keep walking with his eyes to the ground until the couple passed. Under no circumstances was he to make eye contact with a white woman that was coming his way, lest he become a target of the terrorists that have plagued the South since the Civil War. As demoralizing as that must have been, he did find some comfort in knowing the rules of engagement. And he said now he doesn't know his neighbors. They're from all different countries, all different languages, and the rules are no longer a comfort, and it's unsettling. And so when Jesus proclaims, love your neighbor, we can find ourselves like this lawyer in the text, find ourselves asking, but who is my neighbor? Love my neighbor, yes, but who exactly are you talking about? You see, lawyers don't like ambiguity. They like everything to be very tidy and organized, airtight, so that there's no loopholes misinterpreted. Even an optional comma. Now, I don't know, you've probably seen these memes where they take out a comma and it changes the meaning completely. But there was a legal case where this optional comma made a big difference. If you could put that slide up, that next one, Mike. Yeah, can you read that very well? All right, it says, overtime cannot be accrued for the following tasks: the canning, processing, preserving, freezing, drying, marketing, storing, packing for shipment or distribution of agricultural, meat, and perishable foods. And so the case that was made is that they could get overtime for the distribution of the food, because it's not clear that that is a separate entity, or that that's an included entity. It could be packing for shipment or distribution, or it could be packing for shipping and distribution. And so the workers actually won that lawsuit because that comma was not there and they got their overtime. And so that lawyer was probably in hot water for not being able to represent his client well, not having that written out well or clearly enough. Because in a world like this, there are certain rules for how we treat other people. They're the rules of the empire, the rules of profit and losses. The worldly empire's profit replaces justice. Cold calculation replaces compassion. And people are no longer viewed as individuals with intrinsic value and worth, but are viewed as assets and liabilities, wise investments or foolish ones. And so this lawyer's question might have been appropriate if he was representing the Roman government. If we are required by law to demonstrate love toward God and our neighbor, then we need to know the exact definition of neighbor. We obviously can't go around wasting love on everybody. That'd be just wasteful. And so we need to know, who exactly are we talking about? Let's hone this in on a certain group that I can love them and know that I've checked that love your neighbor thing off my checklist and I'm good to go. That's how worldly empires work. And apparently this lawyer has the idea in his head that Yahweh's interests are best served by meticulously outlining who is in and who is out. Who qualifies for coverage and who does not? As Yahweh's legal representative, he believed it was his duty to maintain and protect the limits of love. And so Jesus answers to remove any ambiguity. He tells this story in answer to that question, and who is my neighbor? He says this: a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. The lawyer would have been able to cite several reasons why the actions of the priest and Levite were completely justifiable and why the Samaritan's actions were foolish. You see, the priest and the Levite, they're important people. People were relying on them. They needed to get where they're going without anybody hindering them. They couldn't be bothered with such a hopeless cause. And besides, for all they could tell, the man might be dead already, in which case they would be unclean for touching him. Not only that, but it was a dangerous place. No need to linger in a place where, obviously, robberies happen. You don't want to end up like him. So what if somebody is desperate for help? That's unfortunate, but we better suspend any relief efforts until we can be 100% sure that it can be done in safety. Love our neighbor, yeah, sure, but not if there's any risk involved, the lawyer would say. But the Samaritan is devoid of all such prudence. But what do you expect from a Samaritan? He doesn't belong. He doesn't know the politics of purity or the priority of self-preservation. He looks at that love your neighbor as yourself and has the naivety to take it literally. I guess he doesn't have to worry about the purity thing since he's just an unclean dog in the Jews' eyes. But even dogs can sense danger when it's near. How foolish it was for him to linger at the scene of the crime. Foolish to spend his own bandages, oil, and wine on someone who would probably end up dead anyway. And then he has the audacity to pay for 2 months' rent for the guy and leaves an open tab. What a fool. The lawyer scoffs at the Samaritan. If the guy wakes up and finds out that he has an all-expense-paid vacation, what's to keep him from taking advantage of the system? Any godly person would make sure and safeguard against such possibilities, or so the lawyer would argue. But the God that Jesus reveals turns out to be very different from the God the lawyer thinks he represents. He asks, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man that fell into the hands of the robbers? What? That's it? There's no moral of the story where the Samaritan gets what's coming to him because he's so foolish? Okay, which of these three was a neighbor? But that doesn't make any sense. Those people, they don't teach it right. Those Samaritans, they're not doing it right. They don't know the law like we do. They can't be the example of neighborly love. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He can't even say the word. The one who showed mercy. He can't even say Samaritan. The one who showed mercy. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. As it turns out, the lawyer was never representing God's interests. He only wanted to justify himself. His own self-righteousness, his own greed, his own prejudice, his own narrow definition of neighbor. His interests were more reflective of the empire than of the kingdom. But the Samaritan is the one who truly represents the interests of the king. Like the king, he is moved with compassion. Like the king, he became a neighbor to his enemy. Like the king, mercy is the basis of his relationship with others. The Samaritan knows that as one who is helplessly dependent upon God's mercy, that all his neighbors include all those who are additionally in need of God's mercy. The Samaritan shows his kingdom address when he addresses others with mercy. It's no wonder that the early church, when they read this story and they interpret it, they had an allegorical interpretation where they saw the Samaritan as representing Jesus, because Jesus is the one who moved into our neighborhood. He's the one who crossed that divide. We are the man who's beaten and left for dead. And Jesus is the Samaritan. We are all in need of mercy. Jesus is the one that comes to our side of the road, our side of the tracks, moves in and establishes a neighborhood of mercy. The empires of this world continue to label people as assets or liabilities. Love your neighbor unless there's a risk that you might, you know, unless there's a chance you might be putting yourself at risk. Love your neighbor unless, of course, it means that you get messy on the way. Love your neighbor unless you're concerned that people might take advantage of your generosity. Love your neighbor so long as they're documented. Love your neighbor so long as they're on this side of the border. That's not how the kingdom works. That's how the empires of this world works, but not the kingdom. Everyone who is in need of mercy is our neighbor, and we are to go and do likewise. Our king delights in wastefulness. Have you ever noticed the parable of the sower? A lot of times you'll see it labeled as the parable of the seeds. That's because we like to make things about ourselves. It's not the parable of the seeds. Jesus actually, when he interprets it, he says, and this is the meaning of the parable of the sower. That parable is supposed to tell us something about who God is. God is the kind of God that when he goes around sowing his word, he throws it in the thorny soil. He throws it on the rocky ground. He throws it on the path. He throws it everywhere without any discernment. He'd make a terrible farmer, but a great God. Because he does not discern beforehand who is worthy of his love. He gives it to everyone. That's who our king is. If we serve our king, we will go and do likewise. Our king gives an entire day's wages to some folks who only worked an hour. What a bad manager. What a good God. The king forgives a foolish slave of a $6 billion debt. That's what it would come to today. $6 billion forgives it. What a terrible steward of wealth. What a good God. The king hands over half of his estate to his foolish, wasteful, and rebellious son. And his son goes and squanders it, but when he comes back, he celebrates his return and throws a feast. What a bad father to not reward good behavior and punish bad behavior. What a good God. If only his representatives would actually represent the interests of their king more than they want to represent the interests of the empire. The greatest commands are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Who is our neighbor? Anyone who needs mercy. Can you exclude anyone from that? No. Anyone who needs mercy. So who do I love? Everyone that God loves. And God so loved the world. The kingdom is a huge gated community where Jesus is the only gate. And the primary HOA restriction is that we must live in mercy. When showing mercy is more important than taking a position, we become people of position in the kingdom. Love and mercy are not of our own making. God is the source of all love and all mercy as our king, and he sets the protocol for how they are to be dispensed. My wife has worked with a group in Winston-Salem called the Rescue Mission, and she's gotten to know a doctor who volunteers his time there to serve the poor and vulnerable of our city. And he wrote a short devotional book called Blessed Are the Merciful. In a chapter on the parable of the Good Samaritan, he writes this: God expects us to love like he loves, and he loves everyone, even his enemies. The problem is that we cannot do that on our own, no matter how hard we try. We have a hard enough time trying to be civil to our own family. Amen. Much less loving our enemies. We need to be reminded that once we were God's enemies, and yet he loved us, and the atonement of Jesus justified us forever. And so we need to ask the Spirit to fill our hearts so that we can love the way that God loves. Like I said in the beginning, I had no idea how to be a neighbor. But throughout my life, God in His mercy has taught me through many teachers what it means to be a neighbor. In Austin, we had a neighbor named Eric, a Hispanic man who started his own business modifying and customizing iPhones. He made it clear that if I ever needed anything, that he would be there to help. Next door to us was a wonderful Chinese family. They were Buddhist and kind and gentle and loving and had some amazing plants and pets. There was a family from New York that lived just down the street. The husband was Jewish, his wife was Catholic, and their daughter was one of Jude's best friends in school. They were some of the most welcoming, kind, and hilarious people you would ever meet. There was a young Hispanic family that shared their brisket and ribs to us as an apology for smoking up the neighborhood as they cooked it. Apology accepted. There were two women that lived together across the street who once gave my car a jump when it was dead. There was a Muslim woman who had immigrated from Turkey. Her husband had recently died, and now she was left alone to care for her grandchildren while her son worked constantly to support the whole family. Nevertheless, she had the grace to extend kindness to me and my kids. It didn't matter that as a Christian minister, they probably knew that I wouldn't likely approve of their religions or their lifestyles. It didn't matter that I was exactly the kind of person that would want to pass by on the other side of the road. In the end, it was the teacher of the law that became the student. It was the teacher who was taught how to become a neighbor from those other people. Those other people, we like to draw lines between us and them because there's no way God would want us to love them. And yet they're the ones who stepped across the divide, just like Christ, and showed love to me. They were the ones that taught me the answer to the question, who is my neighbor? And just like them, and just like everyone else, I need mercy. So they were a neighbor to me. Go and do likewise. If you're not a Christian, I hope that you've heard something today about our King that draws you into His embrace. Jesus is the only gate, and He invites you to move in by joining Him in the waters of baptism. But the primary invitation of this text is right there in the text. Love God. Love your neighbor. As followers of the one who shows us unlimited mercy, go and do likewise through the power of the Holy Spirit. At this time, we have prayer groups, prayer circles. There'll be a few up front with the elders. There'll be some scattered about. I encourage you to go to someone and pray with them, to be a neighbor to someone else. Maybe you need to go tell somebody thank you for being a neighbor to you. If there's any way that this church can be a neighbor to you, to help you come to Jesus, help you to deal with any problems or struggles that you're going through, I hope you take advantage of that wonderful opportunity right now while we stand and while we sing.